Okay, let's turn to the book of Jonah, and Jonah chapter 4. And just whilst you're finding that, I've already thanked the children for their part in raising money for the children, the street children's project in Congo, a place called Bunia. So can I also say thank you to you? I know it was maybe 3 months ago or so, but thank you for your contribution as a church to that project in Congo. Okay, Jonah chapter 4. A story that we're all very, very familiar with. It's one of the best-known stories in the Bible, isn't it, really? Jonah, and we often say the whale. On the surface, it is about a book. Sorry, it's about a runaway prophet who is disobedient to God, who then tries to run from God, and without much success. He's on board this escape vessel, heading in the opposite direction on the Mediterranean Sea. God provides this huge storm, which threatens to capsize the boat. By the end of chapter 1 in Jonah, we see that he's been thrown overboard by the other sailors. It would appear, as we read chapter 2, I don't know whether we've ever thought of the question, does Jonah actually drown here in chapter 2? Or does he get rescued by this fish before he drowns? Some of the verses in chapter 2 would suggest that he drowns, which I think might make sense when Jesus in Matthew's gospel refers back to Jonah as a sign of his own death and resurrection. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, 3 days within the tomb, etc. So, I don't know. But Jonah goes through quite a bit of an experience here as he is thrown into the water, is picked up by this fish. Isn't it great that God can organize his own creation, instructing a fish, as it were, to pick up this prophet, disobedient prophet, and then, when we get to the end of chapter 2, you have one of the most descriptive verses in the Bible. The Lord God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The Lord God commanded the fish. And then we know the story, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah walks into Nineveh. He has been reinstated as a prophet, as it were. And he preaches to 120,000 people, all of whom repent of their sin and turn to God. But by the time we get to Jonah chapter 4, instead of rejoicing that all of these people have been saved from destruction, Jonah appears to go into a huge sulk. He's more concerned about his reputation as a prophet than 120,000 people being saved from destruction. So that would be the story of Jonah in a nutshell, if we focus on Jonah and this big fish. There was a well-known preacher, Campbell Morgan, I think, last century. He said this: people have been so focused on Jonah and the great big fish that they fail to see the great big God. And this morning, as we look at chapter 4, I want us to focus on the compassion of a mission-minded God in the hope that it will stir us up and inspire us to be a people who are compassionate for the lost. So let's read from chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read the whole of chapter 4. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. He did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased. In fact, he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Jonah, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out, or had gone out, and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. The Lord provided a vine, made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said again, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it, you did not make it grow, it sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, I don't know about you, but I think there's something quite disturbing about that chapter. It's almost an unsatisfying end to the book, as it were. You compare it to chapter 3. Chapter 4 is such an anticlimax, isn't it? 120,000 people have repented, and God has saved them, as it were, or not brought about the judgment on them. And yet, when we get to chapter 4, it's a bit of an anticlimax. In fact, Jonah's mood is not one of thanksgiving and praise that 120,000 people have been saved. It is exactly the opposite. So look at some of the words that describe Jonah's mood. Verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased. He was angry. Verse 3, now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Verse 6, we see the word discomfort. Jonah was in discomfort. Verse 8, once again, he's in the depths of despair, wishing that he were dead rather than alive. And then finally, in verse 9, I picture Jonah snapping back at God. Do you have any right to be angry? I do. I'm angry enough to die. This is not a happy and excited Jonah, is it? When we read chapter 4. And yet, what an incredible privilege to see so many people on their knees turning away from sin and repenting in chapter 3. You'd be over the moon, wouldn't you? If you were an evangelist sent to a specific city with a message to proclaim, and everyone in that city turned away from their sin and repented before God. That's a success rate. 120,000 people in this city. Think of the newsletters that you'll be able to write back to your home church. Wow! The congregation would just be, you know, over the moon. You'd think Jonah would be in that position. But he's not. It's like, here comes Jonah the moaner. He is moaning to God about the fact that these people have been saved. And yet, he has been shown incredible grace, incredible mercy by God, time after time after time. But as readers, by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, we're kind of left hanging in midair. How does it finish? What happens to Jonah in the end? Because as we leave chapter 4, we almost see Jonah shaking his fist angrily at God, and that's it. We don't hear any more about this prophet. Did he repent of his attitude? Or did he cease to be a prophet? Did he get very disillusioned? We just don't know as to how the story ends for Jonah. But let's start with the words of Jonah in verse 2. Because what we have here is a fantastic statement about several aspects of God's character. Jonah was greatly displeased, and in effect he said to God, "I told you this would happen. I knew this would happen. I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, that you are slow to anger, and that you abound in love." Four characteristics of God wrapped up in that one verse. Gracious, compassionate, patient, and full of love. And it would seem as if Jonah knew his Old Testament. Because we come up with this verse again and again within Scripture. It's been used before, way back in Exodus 34. If you've got your Bibles, just turn to Exodus 34 and verse 6, where God actually uses more or less exactly the same phrase that Jonah is using here. Exodus 34, it's an encounter between Moses and God, and this is what God says about himself. God passed in front of Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." Now, apart from that word faithfulness there, then you have exactly the same phrase that Jonah is using here in verse 2 of chapter 4. But look ahead to Exodus 34 and verse 7, because it actually sums up what has just happened here at Nineveh. "I am the Lord who maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and forgiving rebellion and sin." And so Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, actually sum up the whole message of Jonah, don't they? Within those two verses. Forgiveness, grace, patience, love, abounding towards these people. And here in Jonah, to a Gentile people. A people who were not Jewish and who didn't acknowledge Yahweh as their God. And so you'll find this phrase cropping up again and again in places like Psalms and the book of Numbers, Jeremiah and Joel. And it's a phrase that seems to be used as a standard Old Testament confessional, as it were. And Jonah the prophet is simply reciting what is this well-known confessional statement. It's as if Jonah is saying, "Listen, I know full well what type of God you are. You know, your word speaks about the fact that you are gracious, slow to anger, compassionate, and abounding in love. Your reputation in Scripture confirms this. I know it full well. And I also know that your love extends to thousands and that you are a God who forgives. And I therefore knew that this is exactly what would happen. I knew that if I preached to these people, that you would be compassionate and that you would forgive them. That's why I'm angry." And we'll come on to see in a few minutes exactly why Jonah was angry. But this business of abounding love and compassion is all about what mission is about, isn't it? It is at the heart of mission. Jonah is one of those books in the Old Testament where we almost have a picture of what is to come in the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant here is being enlarged into the New Covenant, where God's love and compassion extends not only to the Jewish race, but to the Gentiles as well. God is saving a Gentile city here. He's reaching out to save the Assyrians, modern-day Iraq. He's reaching out to save the Assyrians. And in Jonah's day, they were very much the hated enemy of Israel. One reason why Jonah did not want to go to this very hostile enemy of Israel. And God is trying to teach, I think, Jonah a lesson here. He's trying to teach the Israelite nation as a whole a lesson. He wants them to know that his love is not just for them as a Gentile nation, but his love extends beyond the borders of Israel and right the way across the world, even to their worst enemy. And we know that it's the case. God's love extends beyond borders and across peoples to every tribe and nation. Now that isn't just a New Testament concept. That is right the way throughout the Old Testament and into the New. So right the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God, if you like, commissions Abraham. He talks about the Jewish nation being a blessing to the rest of the world. That was their purpose as a Jewish nation. God would say to the Jewish nation, I want you to show God's love, my love, amongst the nations. And through you, the nations will be blessed. And of course, then, right at the other end of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 7, I think, where the multitude are gathered before the throne of God, and you have people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is a God not just interested in the Jewish nation, but crossing of borders to the whole world, to every nation and tribe. Here is a God who has compassion for people. And we'll go on to look at the compassion of Christ later tonight. But look at God's question to Jonah in verse 11 here. This is showing God's compassion. Should I not be concerned about a city with 120,000 people in it? And of course, the question doesn't need to be answered, does it? Should I not be concerned? In other words, Jonah, I am a compassionate and loving God. I'm concerned about these people. I love them. That is why I have decided to save them. As for you, Jonah, you were more concerned about the death of a plant that you haven't created or sustained. How much more should I be concerned about 120,000 people who are made in my image? This is a cry of a compassionate God who doesn't want to see anyone lost. And I think the question can be asked of us today. Should we not be concerned about a people who, wherever they are from, whoever they are, whatever they've done, should we not be concerned to reach out to them in love and compassion? So how do you react to that person in the office who certainly isn't a Christian and possibly doesn't like you very much because you are a Christian? They are hostile, as it were. How do we react to those people? In love? Compassion? How hard is it to do that? How do we react to that neighbor who certainly isn't a Christian and who, if we're honest, we don't get on with very well? Do we react in love and compassion? Do we view them as a soul that needs to be saved? How do we react to that stranger in the community who possibly doesn't fit in? Who is longing to be loved? Do we really care as to whether these people come to know God's love? Is our heart compassionate for them, so that they come to know the love of God in their life? Because believe me, we serve a God who is compassionate about a people he has created. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that the Lord is patient with us. He doesn't want to see anyone perish. He longs for everyone to come to repentance, which is why he gave the Assyrians here a second chance, which is why he gives Jonah chance after chance, which is why he gives us chance after chance. But there will come a day when those chances run out, and when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why is God delaying in coming a second time in Christ? He doesn't want to see anyone perish. He longs for people to turn to him. Here's the crunch. God gives those who belong to him to show the world what God's love is all about. He gives us the awesome and the incredible responsibility of showing the world what God's love is all about. But the question is, the uncomfortable question is, are we really, really going to show that compassion and love to others? Are we prepared to live out the gospel? Are we prepared to live it out on a daily basis? Because that is what God would charge us with. It's our responsibility. We sang some incredibly brave words before we looked at Jonah. Take my life, Lord. Do you realize what we're saying as we sing that? Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want to do. Wow. It's a brave prayer to pray. And one of the things that God charges us with is to get out into our communities, wherever we are, and to live out his compassion and love. We're his vessels. He chooses to use us. And he wants that compassion to flow through us and out into a very needy world. Jeffrey Bull was a missionary in China in the 50s and the 60s. And having been there for some time, he began to question his true concern and love for the people of that nation. Listen to what he had to say. I was in Shanghai when it first happened. Whilst walking with an aged missionary through the crowded streets, suddenly on the pavement, I spotted a little bundle of rags. What's that? I asked. And the reply was, oh, that's a baby that someone has thrown away. There's a truck that goes round and collects them all up. Somehow, we didn't stop. We kept on walking down the street. I reasoned that I had things to do, to attend to in the port, things like my baggage, cashing in some checks. Almost a year later, I was staying at a mission hostel in the far west of China. Each day as I walked through the compound gates, I noticed a young lad lying there on the ground. His body was covered, head to foot, in sores. A week went by, and the rebuke of the Lord entered my conscience. And so I approached a Chinese Christian. Together we returned to the compound, but I became deeply disturbed. For a moment I looked at the vacant footpath, that desolate spot where the boy had suffered, but he was gone. Too late for kindness. But I had been busy, both learning the language, preaching the gospel. One day in a mountain town on the Tibetan border, I went for a walk, and as I passed the Chinese barracks, I saw a soldier lying full length on the ground. Just a few yards away stood one of his fellow countrymen, a soldier on duty. Naively, I dismissed the situation, assuring myself that should it prove needful, then surely the guard would assist him. A day or two later, I took the same road again. To my horror, I saw that the man was still laying there, dead, frozen to the earth. Whatever had happened? I was there for the Lord, yes. I was there on a mission for the Lord, as indeed was Jonah. But now the years have passed away. Maybe the lorry came, but the baby actually survived and reached manhood. Maybe the boy with sores found healing and works someplace today. Maybe the soldier lived. But no, I cannot say that, because each of them lies there as I left them, alone and helpless on the heartless streets of China. I wonder how I actually preached God in that vast, sad country. For God only knows how loveless the godly man can be. Whew. We know of God's incredible love. We know of his compassion. We preach about God's love and compassion. But do we actually show it on a daily basis as we go about our various tasks? And as Christian missionaries, and let's face it, we are all missionaries if we are Christians in the broadest sense of the word. Are we going to show God's love in such a way as to show that we truly care and have a compassion for those who need to hear about God's love? See, God was seriously challenging Jonah's motives. He was challenging his attitude when he sent him to Nineveh. And as we read about Jonah's failure, I wonder if God is challenging us about our compassion and love levels for the lost. Here's an uncomfortable question. Do we care more about the contents of our home or even our garage or about what sort of car we drive than we do about our fellow men and women who desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel? Are we so busy providing for our own needs and our desires that we forget that there are millions and millions of folks who have never, ever heard the name of Jesus Christ? As for Jonah, he didn't appear to pass that particular test, did he? Nationalistic Israelite, Assyria was the cruel enemy. He wanted them to be harmed and not helped. He was more concerned about himself. Did he love those pagan people of Nineveh? No way. In fact, he wanted to see them harmed, as it were. Didn't want to see them saved. That was partly why he was so angry and wound up. Verse 1, as we've looked at, already says, Jonah was greatly displeased. He became angry. The King James Version says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was a very angry man. And he took no pleasure in the fact that God chose to lavish his love and compassion on a sinful people. And for another thing, the fact that God chose to forgive and save these people, quite frankly, was an embarrassment to him. Take a look at verse 3 as we close here. But let me read it from the New Living Translation because I think it gives us a very clear picture as to why Jonah was angry. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because nothing I have predicted has come true. Not only was Jonah more concerned about a small plant, not only was he not concerned about 120,000 people, he was more concerned about his own reputation as a prophet. What would others think of Jonah the prophet if he goes into a place and he gives them a message of something that will happen and then it doesn't? Doesn't look too good, does it, on your prophetic CV? What's everyone else going to think? And so he's gone in, he has proclaimed this message, and God has seen fit to humble Jonah because these people repent. And he's more concerned about him, his reputation, than he is about the fact that they've been saved. You know, it's all very well for us to hammer Jonah, isn't it? And we tend, you know, we can tut-tut about his attitude here. He has been shown so much grace and mercy. Remember, he ran. He was disobedient. He's in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. No way of being saved other than God intervening and providing this huge fish, which he does. And he's kept alive somehow. He's given a second chance. You would think, wouldn't you? Jonah would ponder on the grace and the compassion of God and go, wow, these people need to hear it. Are we not often just the same? We have been smothered in grace and God's love. And yet, how often do we forget about that and turn to self, concentrate on self, rather than living out our lives so that others come to know the love of Christ? Let's make it our aim to be a people of grace and compassion so that people are attracted to Christ rather than repelled by his children. Let's seek to show God's abounding love. I love that word, abounding. It's an overspill of God's love. It's like the word lavish. Lavish. There's nothing stingy about God's love. It is beyond comparison. And let's be aware with an urgency that people need to hear the gospel. Let's be aware that we've been charged, as Jonah was, to go into our communities and to warn them about a judgment to come. Because that's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. And we have a job to warn others about that judgment, but also to say, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to turn to God. And of course, we cannot do this on our own. We so need God's help, don't we? We are frail, we're feeble, we fall time and time again, as Jonah did, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit within, enabling us and strengthening us to be able to do this. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can come before a God of love and grace. Father, I guess many of us have experienced that love and that grace. We have come to know you. We've had sins forgiven, not because of anything we've done, but simply because of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb. Father, we would say thank you for that love and that grace. Forgive us, Father, where we have short memories and we forget about that love and we ourselves don't, if you like, pass it on to others. Lord, we pray, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, would you equip us, enable us, give us a passion, a compassion for the lost. Strengthen us and enable us to point others to know you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.